We'll read a portion of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we will start reading at verse 11. In the preceding section, the apostle refers to the temptations of daily life and the snares of many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, the love of money, whereby people have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then in verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Then we'll start off then with looking at paper number one. Oh yes, if you go through it, you'll find it's a bit mixed up then. You first have paper symbolic, that's 7 pages. And then after that you have the Council of Orange. And that goes on a few pages. Then you have the short Confession of Faith, 2 pages. And then you have the Value of Confessions at number 2 here on your introductory page. And that's 11 pages. And that's also when we will go into also the views of Hendrik de Cock. That's also included in that that document. Right. But you can expand on that, but I will briefly touch on it, I think. Now, and then after you have the Biblical Validation, the Sets of Confessions. These are just some titles I made up myself. But you will see how the contents indeed does differ and does cover then this rather broad title of those papers. Okay, and then you have finally then the symbols of the Church of the Reformation. Yes? That's at the end there, and that should again be around 14 pages. Yes? Good. Well, let's then first have a look at page number one, and that is document number one, and that's symbolics. Good. Why we have symbolics. All right, symbolics, that is the theological science that studies the various confessions of the Church. That is because we understand that confession is also a symbol, symbolum, the Latin word for a confession. This study has as its aim to analyze, compare, and differentiate between the various confessions of individual denominations. So we're going to analyze, compare, and differentiate between the various confessions of the individual denomination. That's why I'm going to ask you to write also this compendium, this brief overview of various loci that we will talk about later on. Towards the end of this class, I will talk about what I exactly expect you to do. That's helpful and in the, and that casts light on various struggles that churches went through. And this struggle is then reflected in their symbols. The object of the study of symbolics is formed by the different writings and documents in which the Church expresses what she believes and upholds. So we're not studying Scripture, We're studying here symbols, for those symbols are based on Scripture, so we will compare them also to Scripture. We must distinguish between symbols, confessions, and confessional documents. The confessional documents can be certain, yes, synodical expressions stated. You could say symbols are then more, if you so wish to make the distinction between symbols and confessions, you could say a confession belongs more to a specific church or a church strand of churches, while a symbol would be more broader and would be reflected by the whole Christianity. Think of the Apostles' Creed. That's a symbol of the whole church. Well, the Belgian Confession, we call that indeed more a confession, belonging to the churches of Reformed origin. But in principle, a symbol is the same as a confession, but we could still distinguish between them. So the study of symbolics is focused upon these ecclesiastical documents. Besides these documents, there are also theological writings in which the Church expresses what she believes, but these are not confessional statements. They give a further explanation of the actual confessions. For instance, there are certain dogmatic statements which are adopted by individual denominations. We can refer to, let's say, 1905 in the history of the Christian Reformed Church. That would be referring to the Dutch dates. I think it was here in 1907 when they... I think it was in 07 when they made that same synodical dogmatic decree concerning the doctrine of presumptive regeneration. We can think of the doctrinal statements made in 1931 by the Dutch Netherlands Reformed congregations on the offer of the promises in relation to election, that the whole offer of the promises was placed under the umbrella of election. That's what we call a doctrinal statement, a further explanation of a certain confessional statement. You can also refer to liturgical forms. Church orders are also certain confessional, these are certain theological writings, dogmatic statements. Yes, also church order. That's also a reflection how you view dogmatics. And also liturgy that flows forth from doctrinal decisions you have made. They are sub-connected to dogmatics. In the study of symbolics, one will always have the starting point in one's personal faith. The Reformed study of symbolics stands on the basis of faith. You see, a Lutheran will have different beliefs than a Reformed. A Roman Catholic will have different beliefs, and their beliefs are reflected in their symbols. Yes. Wade, could you continue when we study?
Withdraw ourselves from our own confessional point of view. In the study of Reformed symbolics, we examine our own confessions in comparison to other confessions. For instance, the genetic cohesion between our Reformed confessions and the confessions of the early church. We also consider the development of confessions in various denominations.
Yes, so what we find here is that when we study other confessions, we may not withdraw ourselves from our confessional point of view. We are very biased. And we have a reason to be biased, because we believe that our confessions are indeed a summary of Scripture. Now, that's something I will highlight later on. They are a summary of what the Scripture teaches. They are not a reflection of a few certain aspects of Scripture, but they are a summary of the totality of Scripture. One confession may focus more, let's say, upon appropriation of grace, like the canons of Dort. But the Belgian Confession, for instance, we take that to be a summary of Scripture. So it's not, as some critics want us to believe, it just highlights certain aspects. But there are other aspects that you can just as well highlight, which have not been highlighted therein. well, then you get a warped view of the confessions. And that can have painful consequences also for church life. Confusion. Okay, so we have our own confessional point of view. That's how we study. What we can do, of course, is compare our confessions to Scripture. We may do that, and we will find that Scripture indeed upholds our confessions. When we compare our confessions to other confessions, we will indeed do this on the basis of our belief in our own confessions. And also, when we study our confessions, we will look at that there is a genetic cohesion, that our Belgian confession, for instance, flows forth from the early confessions. We stand in the traditional line. We stand on their shoulders. And that's how our confessions came into being. Yes, Wade, could you continue?
We can distinguish four confessional developments. One, within Roman Catholicism. Two, the Eastern Orthodox churches. Three, the Lutheran churches. Four, the Reformed confessions.
Right. Indeed. So there are confessional developments in Roman Catholicism. Think of the Council of Trent and their papal decrees, which goes on. You can even say those papal decrees, and the Pope speaks ex cathedra when he thereby speaks with divine authority. But that is a development within Rome, which has the same weight as God's Word. You could call that a confessional development. The Eastern Orthodox churches, with their denial of the filioque, that means that they do not believe that the Spirit comes forth from the Son, but only from God. And that also has theological implications. But the Eastern Orthodox churches, that they deny the filioque and of the Son. And the Lutheran churches, the Augsburg Confession, and then we have the Reformed Confessions. We'll look at that a bit later on. Oh, the aim of symbolics is fourfold. Joel, could you read that, please?
First, a literary aim. We ascertain the exact text which forms the basis of our examination. We have to investigate newer versions of older confessions to determine whether they are reliable renderings of these older symbols. Second, historical aim. Consider the development and the historical background of various confessions. The differences between various Reformed confessions can be explained from their historical setting. Third, a systematic aim. An exposition of the doctrine contained in the various confessions. We can compare the various loci in the various confessions. Fourth, a critical aim. To determine whether the confession is indeed in agreement to the Holy Scripture. We are to consider whether the confessions are based on God's word, but this can also be a task for systematic theology.
Right. So the aim of symbolics is fourfold. Literary aim, the exact text, that's more when you have a new version of the same confession. Then it belongs to the realm of symbolics to examine if indeed the meaning of the original meaning of the Heidelberg Catechism is indeed brought forth in this newer version. We have to be careful with that. Historical aim, the development, why was this confession brought into existence, the background of it, that will help us understand the confession. And also the various differences within Reformed confession. That, let's say, the Westminster Confession has a much broader content, a very broad confession is that, than, let's say, the Belgian Confession. There's a reason for that, too. That in the days of the Puritans, there were more issues playing a role than in the original days of the Reformation, when the Belgian Confession was written. Systematic aim, compare the various loci, which you'll hope to do by that paper. And then a critical aim. Yes, a critical aim. Is that correct, you think, a critical aim? Are we allowed to do that?
If we don't, we might as well just be Roman Catholic.
Right. Yeah, that's right. Are you allowed to question the validity of confessions, of the three forms of unity here? Yeah, I'm saying this a bit with tongue in cheek, you know, because we are here together on the basis of the three forms of unity. That is what we stand for, you know. So it is not that we are to consider the canons of Dora as theology, or that we are to consider that as a certain theological reflection. No, we consider it to be a summary of God's word on the certain vital point. It's very important to keep in mind that we are not here to question the validity of the Belgian Confession of the Canons of Dort or the Heidelberg Catechism. We here at the seminary, we do theology, we study theology on the basis of the validity of the confessions. But at the same time, we also must ascertain and be convinced that these confessions are based on God's word. So, we have that will only indeed reinforce the validity of the confessions for us. So, it's good to determine then that they are indeed on the basis of God's word. If you have questions about that, we should in a class like this be able to assess that, to discuss that in symbolics. Yeah. That's a place where we can do that. Yes?
Would it be improper then to use the phrase the theology of the Canons of Dort, or according to the theology of the Heidelberg Catechism? Technically, that would then be incorrect, right? Because we believe they are summaries of Scripture.
You know, I don't think that is wrong to say. The theology reflected in the Canons of Dort. You know, what's in a name? You know what modern theology says? Yeah, that's just a form of theology. Yeah, well, Bavinck had his theology. It was a rather classical reformed. You have, yeah, others had their theology, modern theology there. And Barth had his theology and so on. And so the Dort people also have their theology. Now, then you're going to it wrong. But if you're saying this is indeed in agreement to what the fathers of Dort intended and what they stood for, this is, this is their theology. Yeah. As long as we consider the canons as summaries of Scripture, you know, you know, we also use an expression. It's not only the text of the confession, not only the word of the confession, but also the faith of the confession, the experienced faith of the confession. Because the confessions are a lively matter. You have that also in discussion with other churches. They also, there are the certain Reformed churches who claim that they also are on the basis of the three forms of unity. But yet, yeah, in certain context you have them, you have questions whether they indeed live up to the theology or the living faith or the experienced faith of those confessions, specifically the Canons of Dort. You know, presumptuous churches will imbue a presumption in the preaching. They will uphold the Canons of Dort. But when you go to the nuts and the bolts of what it's about, then you wonder, how do they do, does this confession even function in their preaching? You know? So then you can, then in that setting we speak about the theology or the experience of the confession. So, you know, so, well, however you call it, as long as you don't consider the Canons of Dort and the Belgian Confession to be just some theology in a downgraded view. No, it's summaries of Scripture. We can never say, the Canons of Dort is fine, but that's just theology. No way. It's summaries of Scripture. We have decided and called upon to uphold them, and they have stood the test of time, and that is very important. We are not free to call that just some form of theology besides others. Okay, any further questions? Jason.
I just was wondering, when you say a summary of Scripture, you mean on a particular issue or on a particular slant of doctrine? Like, it doesn't summarize the history of the judges and so on.
Yeah, it's
doctrine.
Yes. Yeah. You're right. It's the summary, of course, of the doctrine of the doctrine of Scripture, and thereby the Belgian Confession is broader, and you also know why it's broader, because it had a different aim than the Belgian than the Canons of Dort. So a summary of the doctrine of Scripture, not a summary of what's in Scripture. No, it doesn't explain what happened to David and Samuel. No, it's a summary of the doctrine of Scripture, right? Yes. Anything else? Good, then we're going to look at the development of confessional statements. Greg, could you read, please?
The Old Testament. Already in the Old Testament, we read of confessional statements. These are divinely inspired statements or summaries concerning the doctrine of God. Israel confessed the name of Yahweh. The Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4 is very important. This has been called the fundamental confession of absolute monotheism. We can also refer to Joshua 24:17 and 18. 1 Kings 18:39, into various words from the Psalms. Yahweh is King, Yahweh is great. The Jews at the beginning of the New Testament were probably already accustomed to proclaim twice a day this confession. In the synagogue, the Jews confessed faith in God using the words from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. In the New Testament, this confession is traced back in Mark 12:29 and 30 and James 2, verse 19.
Okay, thank you. In Mark 12:29 and 30, and Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Shema." That phrase, "The Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength." This is the first commandment, and then you have the second commandment. That's a summary of a creed that existed already in the Old Testament and was used in the New Testament. The Jews had their fundamental confession. Yes. Yes, Greg?
Continue? Yeah.
Please.
The New Testament. The New Testament speaks much more about confessing than the Old Testament. The word homologia actually means saying the same. Through the Septuagint, this word received a religious connotation. In New Testament language, confession means agreeing with what God has revealed, Matthew 16:16-17. The confession of Peter is an answer to the question of Jesus. The origin of this confession is not one's own insight, but it is fruit of God's revelation. Over against confessing, we read about denial, Matthew 10:32-33. To believe and to confess are united, 1 John 4:15, yet they are not the same. Who believes does not always confess that. Faith ought to be confessed, Romans 10:9, so that the contents of one's confession are congruent with what one believes. It is to reproduce what God's word tells us.
Yes, it is to reproduce. That's a confession. It is homologia, saying the same. In Matthew 16, where Peter does that, gives that confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was a confession that he made. And the origin of this confession is not one's own insight. It is fruit of God's revelation. A confession, a biblical confession, is fruit of God's revelation. "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." That is a personal faith, the insight in God's word. God revealed this to you. So the confessions are the fruit, the effect of God's revelation and the guidance of the Spirit. You have Peter here doing a confession of his faith, summarizing who the Lord Jesus is. And the Lord says that's the effect, the fruit of God's work in your heart. And so we can say that also confessions given to the church are a fruit of God's dealings with the church, and we may enjoy that fruit. It's not something man just desires to do. It's also God's guidance in giving us confessions. We may believe that and see that. It's not the same as God's word, of course. You understand that. We'll come to that later on. But it is important. Yes, when one believes, he should also confess. And that does not always take place. John 12:42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. But the church has a calling to confess him, even at one's own expense. Good. Yes, Greg?
There is also a relationship between confession and doctrine. We are to abide in the doctrine, and therefore we are to abide in the confession. There is also another relationship.
Yes, we've just looked at 2 John, verse 7. Second, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. You see, there's a relationship between confession and doctrine. You see, these deceivers, the idea is these deceivers, they do not confess it. They do not believe that Jesus came in the flesh, and that's why they do not confess it either. They say then, if you want to interpret this verse positively, Jesus Christ did not come in human flesh. We know that's the background of the whole Gnostic movement. So there's a relationship between what one believes and what one confesses. We are to abide in the doctrine, and therefore are we to abide in the confession. There's also another relationship. There's a relationship between confession and doctrine. What you believe, you will confess. There's also a relationship to confess and to witness. 1 Timothy 6, those verses we just read at the beginning. This relationship so shows that confession has repercussions and consequences for one's daily attitude. What I confess, I should also testify to other people. I should stand for that. Testify. The New Testament emphasizes the consequence, not the emphasizes the act of confessing, as well as the contents of confession. To the contents, but also the act of publicly confessing and making a stand and making it known. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, as was contributed to Luther. It is important that what we confess and also that we confess. And the confession has a Christological content. It must be the confession of Christ. Thou art the Christ. That must be the heart of confession. What we believe, we also testify, speak of. Especially in the letter to the Hebrews, it's clear that the church must be a confessing church. In Hebrews 3, verse 1, we read about our confession, and we are to hold on to this confession. Hebrews 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He is the high priest of our profession. You see, that is the one we confess. And seeing we have such a great high priest, let us hold fast our profession. Whether there was an affixed confessional formula is immaterial to the issue. The fact is that we would confess, testify. Yes. Don, could you read? In which manner?
In which manner did the early Christian church confess her faith? Certainly the church confessed her faith with the words, Kyrios, Jesus Christ. In the assemblies of the congregations, the Christians confessed Jesus Christ as Kyrios, or Lord. Obviously, this confession had a polemic connotation over against Kyrios, Caesar. The Christians also confessed the lordship of Christ over against the polytheism of the Roman Empire. In the Gospels, it is clearly stated that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This may be the original Christian confession, when 1 John 4:2-3 confesses that Christ has come in the flesh. We must understand this over against the background of arising heresy. This confession is also antithetical against the Jewish denial of Christ as the Son of God. We see here that the confession makes a distinction between deceit and truth, between faith and unbelief. So we actually find three short confessions concerning the Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God.
So, in which manner did the early Christian church, we're speaking about the apostolic church, confess her faith? We had certain confessions, statements recorded in Scripture. As you will find here. Okay, yes, let's go on. Yes, Don?
Are there explicit confessions in the New Testament? Some have suggested that Philippians 2:6-11 is one of the first composed confessions to be used in Christian worship services.
Don, could you look this up and read it? Philippians 2.
Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Yeah, that is at times considered this to be a New Testament hymn or confession or whatever it is. But this is, it is of course revealed Scripture, but this could be a reflection of an early confession done by the Apostolic Church already. Yes?
Others have referred to passages such as 1 Corinthians 15.
Yeah, okay, yeah.
Okay. We can find here the core of the apostolic tradition in that the first Christian church adhered to these statements. Concluding, we can say that the church in the New Testament already confessed its faith. This confession had a clear Christological content. Connected to this confession was strife and suffering. Revelation 2 verse 3 refers to the faithful witness who is also a martyr. But confessing is done to the glory of God.
Right, thank you. So, so we find in these various passages the core of the apostolic tradition, that already then the church felt the need to summarize what the church believed towards the outside world and towards one another, and that had a clear Christological content, and connected to this confession was strife and suffering. Confession was often connected to suffering. To be a martyr is also to be a confessor. Okay, now this over against certain people and unstable minds who think that we do not need confessions like in various evangelical churches, and maybe some of our own people may at times wonder why we have confessions. We find already in the Bible that confessions were already summarized. Now, at what time do you always go with the recess here? You go 3/4 of an hour and then 1/4 of an hour?
About 1 hour to 1 hour and 10 minutes.
Okay. Good, we'll go for a break now then. Okay. For how long? 15 minutes? 10 minutes? How long do you do?